On the page. Psalm 65. Psalm 65. All right. We stopped in the middle of verse 5 last time because we were talking about the terrible things in righteousness that God does, and God being a quote-unquote terrible God, not in the sense of being a bad God, but in the sense of God does terrible things at times. And that is terror in the sense of the biblical framework. But it says, by terrible things in righteousness, verse 5, wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. Now, look at the contrast roughly halfway between that, you know, in the middle of that verse. Okay, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Here is, O God of our salvation. Now, I know it's ours, but it's also plain that he's talking about Israel. And God does terrible things. He's done terrible things in the past. I think you should agree that he will once again do terrible things in the future, like the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming, right? So it's interesting that he ends the first part of the verse by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Then semicolon, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Is he that now? No. When has he been that in man's history? He has never been that. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at a sentence that is dealing in the first half with the Great Tribulation and then the Second Advent. Then with the colon, you go straight into the millennium. And it's almost as if the context is messy because it's like a disconnect. But God does that in the Word of God. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth? That doesn't happen until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when men do have their confidence in Jesus Christ, in the God of Israel. It says, and of them that are afar off upon the sea. So all the nations in time have to come in the millennium, have to come before the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem every year, or else their crops don't get rain. But he is the confidence of all the earth. Now, what I wanted you to learn there and see is that there are times you'll find this in various places in the Bible where the first half of a verse or even a punctuation mark marks a delineation between prophetic contexts. Now, the most famous one, if you'll go ahead and turn over there, is Isaiah 61 real quick. Isaiah 61. This is one of the more famous ones in Isaiah chapter 61. And you have a book. I doubt very seriously that there are any other books on the face of the earth that are written like this one, where God is giving you a framework in time and then with a simple period or comma or semicolon takes you 1,000 years forward or more to a different dispensational time frame. This book is like no other book that you've ever read. And that's why if you just fool around with it and just, you know, read it, you know, play Bible roulette with it, well, I'll read this passage today. Oh, no, I don't like that passage. I'll read this passage today. Oh, I like that one. That's the Sermon on the Mount. I like that one. You know, it doesn't work that way. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 61 real quick. Isaiah 61, and notice verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I mean, he did that at the first advent, right? Preach liberty to the captives. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, so far so good. And then notice, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. The day of vengeance of our God. That's quite a break there. to go from preaching liberty to the captives, proclaiming the acceptable year, to preaching the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, notice how this breaks down. In fact, Jesus Christ recognizes this. Look in Luke chapter 4 real quick. Luke chapter 4, and see how Jesus Christ used that passage. Luke 4. And this should make you aware that when you're reading the prophets, and sometimes even outside the prophets, you're going to see times that, you know, the Lord is talking in one breath, one verse, about one dispensation or prophetic context, and then moves to another, like blammo, like that. Luke chapter 4, go down to verse 18, I believe. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And so Jesus Christ goes to the synagogue. We can go back to verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's Isaiah 61:1. All right, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And he closed the book. He stopped the sermon mid-verse. Go back to Isaiah 61 and notice in verse 2, the last thing Jesus cited was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period, and close the book mid-sentence, the day of the vengeance of our God. Why? Because Jesus Christ wasn't talking about the day of vengeance yet. Jesus Christ, not that it wasn't prophesied, but Jesus Christ was there to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, preach freedom to the captives, first coming of Christ, and then the second coming of Christ is the vengeance of our God. That comma in Isaiah 61 verse 2, by the way Jesus Christ used it, that comma represents 2,000 years. And he goes straight from, you know, a breath and a sentence 2,000 years before to the comma, and the next thing he says is 2,000 years later, without saying, hey, I'm changing contexts. He doesn't do that. You're expected to divide that. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And sometimes you can do it by taking the way Paul or Jesus quotes a passage, and you can see some things about how he's thinking about it and what he's dividing out of it for a reason. It's not like he's shorting the scriptures plainly. He's the author of the scriptures. He's the word of God. But he wanted to emphasize a certain context, and that comma represented 2,000 years. Now, let me just show you another example kind of like that. And this, you know, they can spend a lot of time with this kind of stuff. But Isaiah chapter 40 real quick. Think about this. And sometimes you're aware that, you know, you're reading a book that, and we keep talking about the fact that the Bible is in layers. It's a multifaceted, interwoven thing where there's historic context in the passage, there's prophetic doctrinal context in the passage, and then there's spiritualized devotional context in the passage. And that's why we can go to Psalms when it's not talking to us as Jews and still pull something out that's helpful in our Christian lives, and we should. But just sometimes you're aware that there's a lot going on here. There's lots of undercurrents in the Bible. And for instance, in Isaiah 40, notice verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Let's be specific here. I mean, comfort ye my people in Isaiah 40, the context is going to be Israel. Now, we make it us because we are his people now, right? And we have been comforted, right? Okay, so comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you go into verse 3 and you see the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So, well, that's Jesus Christ coming, and of course, John the Baptist preceding Christ, right? Okay, well, when in verse 2 was Jerusalem's iniquity pardoned? Now, this in light of the last Sunday school lesson that we had. I mean, my sins have been pardoned because I received Christ as my Savior. Has Jerusalem's, as a city, Israel as a nation, has her iniquity been pardoned? It has not. We discussed that, in fact, last week on last Wednesday night. Now, just keep rolling here, because notice there's like two scenarios flowing together at the same time, and I'll try to show you that. Just give me a second. Okay, comfort ye my people, verse 1, saith your God. He's still preaching to Jerusalem, and what he says happened to Jerusalem has not really happened yet. Okay, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Okay, there's Christ, or rather John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Okay, careful now. Did that happen yet? Well, it did in the perspective of one verse. Look in John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. The Word was made flesh, right, and dwelt among us, that's Christ, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We did behold His glory, those disciples did anyway, but at the same time, they didn't behold His ultimate glory. And I'd like to say that only a handful of them saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's only three that saw it. Okay, so what I'm saying here is that verse 5 of Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. There's coming a day that all flesh that is standing on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back and reveals His glory is going to see it. And I'm not talking about our rapture either. I'm talking about the second advent. So you have here kind of hidden within the first advent, the second advent. And you're seeing it if you're applying the scripture, first of all, doctrinally, and then you loosen it to see that, yes, we too are His people, and there's a way it applies that way. Look in verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then he goes on and says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Okay, well, if you had seen Jesus Christ walking around as a mortal man, behold your God. Because that was God. That was God manifest in the flesh. But you can also see that it's looking towards a more glorious day where Jesus Christ shows up in full glory and behold your God. But that's two scenarios that have run side by side. If you go and read, you know, 1 John, you'll find that's the case too. You'll find that there's a tribulation context running right beside a context of Scripture that applies to us. And so it's not just that the Bible is layers. Sometimes the Bible is two time frames running, different time frames running together. Moby Dick ain't like that. I'm sorry, you can go read The Grapes of Wrath all you want to. I'm not even suggesting that you should. But it ain't like that. Only this book is like that. So, anyway, I know we've stopped there for a while. Go back to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And I just wanted to show you that semicolon in the middle of the sentence between salvation and who. represents at least a couple thousand years. All right. Middle of the verse. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea? That's in the millennium, where the furthest nations from Jerusalem will be trusting and having trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. By his strength he sets fast the mountains, being girded with power. I mean, somebody that can move mountains and shove mountains up through the crust, that's somebody that's pretty powerful. Look in your Bibles, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 10 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 10. And your evolutionary scientists are not going to believe this. So, you know, you can just not go ask them. But Jeremiah chapter 10 and back in Psalm 65:6, by his strength he sets fast the mountains and being girded with power. Strength and power, okay? Wonder how the Lord made the mountains. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. So his wisdom is connected to his power, at least in part. I mean, he spoke the worlds into existence. That's the word. But it says in verse 12 that he hath established the world by his wisdom, hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Now, I bet you never thought about discretion being power. I bet you never thought about wisdom being power. But it's God's power, because that's how he did what he did with the creation, right? I wonder what wisdom and discretion would serve for you if you really worked at it. You know, the Lord's always admonishing us to moderation and to put a rein on the flesh and, you know, moderate things out and stop doing that so much, even if you don't stop it completely. But he's always trying to moderate. You know, it's like, you know, the Lord's always got a rein in your mouth when he's preaching at you, and when he's talking to you as you read your Bible and so on. He's trying to hold back parts of your being. You know what that is? That's discretion. That's you having the wisdom and the sense and the prudence to know when enough's enough and when too much is too much. And according to the book here, if what we're reading is right, then God's power is related to his wisdom and his discretion. Now, there's another verse in Jeremiah I wanted you to run to. Look in chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. I'm saying that we underestimate the import of some things. You go through periods of your life, you don't want no more wisdom. You like the way you're doing things right now, right? And, you know, you may not even want to exercise discretion in some cases because you don't have the sense. But if that's related to God's power somehow. Look in Jeremiah chapter 51, go down to verse 15, and notice a like verse. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. That's almost the same. And hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. There's another one of those words you read all the time in Proverbs. Discretion, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And again, I know it seems like, you know, you bowing your head over a desk or your chair or wherever you read your Bible and sitting there for 30 or 40 minutes at a time daily, and, you know, to somebody looking on from outside, that doesn't look like much is being accomplished. But if you're gaining knowledge and wisdom, if it's teaching you discretion, if it's teaching you understanding, then you're accomplishing more than you realize. And so you shouldn't undercut that. You shouldn't think, oh yeah, you know, I'm gonna, you know, I'm reading my Bible again, and you know, it never does much. Well, that's related to God's power. I wonder what it might accomplish for you. You might find, if you would exercise some of that more, that it might help your kids. There might be, you know, some things change with your kids that won't if you don't. You might find that your marriage is in much better condition if you exercise discretion and wisdom and understanding. It's related to God's power, says it. That's how the Lord made the heavens, is how the Lord established the mountains. You say, well, how's that connected? I'm not quite sure. I just know that he keeps emphasizing it all the time. You know why? Because you're stupid. Because you're foolish. And you always want to chase after your own stuff. And the Lord says, no. Consider my stuff. Okay, we're back to Psalm 65. I'd intended to make more progress in this tonight. But anyway, verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains. I mean, think about God's strength. That's described as omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And yet it's regulated, if we're to believe those verses, by his wisdom, by his discretion, and by his understanding. Being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. He's stilling two things. He's stilling the waves. He stood on the bow of that little boat on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves laid down and went quiet. So he can do that. But he also has to still the tumult of the people. What's that about? Go back to Psalm chapter 2 real quick. Psalms 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, again, here's a context here, right? Because we look around and the heathen are going crazy right now. Especially when their guy doesn't get elected. Or even if he does. When their team wins the Super Bowl, they go nuts. Burn stuff, turn over cars, you'll burn buses and stuff. It's just weird. Okay? But that's not the context. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Again, there's a context here. This is Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium. This is the rebellion at the end of the millennium after the devil's loosed from his bonds and the Lord's just about to burn up the whole kit and caboodle. But he has to still the tumult of the people. Back to Psalm 65, verse 8. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Now, what does that mean? They're afraid at his tokens. I had to look for the definition of that. Look in Psalm 136. This is what he's talking about. We think of a token as being like fake money. You know, you buy some tokens to put in a machine that, you know, at the carnival or some such thing like that. I don't even know how they do it anymore, but that's like a token. But the Lord's using a token like this. Look in Psalm 135 and verse 9. 135:9. Context here. Verse 7. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all of his servants. What's he talking about there? Those tokens are the miracles and signs and wonders that he wrote, that he wrought. Okay? Those tokens are those majestic things that he did. And so when he's saying in Psalms 65 and verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. They are once again seeing some of those tokens, those signs of God. Well, by the time we get to the tribulation, by the time a Bible reader gets to the tribulation, we're out of here. We, the Christians, the body of Christ, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see nothing. We see words on a page. Okay? There's coming a day that the tokens come back. Comes a day when the Lord comes back and He's smiting the earth just like He smote Egypt in this context. And by the way, the other party involved in that is the devil, where the devil is also doing some of his own miracle working. So there's going to be a confusion of tokens. Right? Back to verse 8. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. You'd be afraid too if you saw scorpions that look like horses coming out with women's faces and you'll be scared too. You just thought you were scared with one of those tribulation films, you know. Verse 8. Thou makest, middle of the verse, the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. He makes the outgoings of the morning and evening. So when the morning gets up and says, I'm going out, He makes it rejoice. And the same thing with the evening. What's He talking about? Well, Isaiah 55. Believe it or not, nature is more in servanthood to the Lord than you realize, probably. And there may be manifestations in the future that you might not anticipate unless you're reading your Bible. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. You never heard that happen. Bible says there comes a day that the mountains and the hills break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You say, well, that's allegorical. Maybe. But it's repeated an awful lot. Just give me a second here. Look in Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Psalms 98. Go down to verse 8. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. That's talking about creation as if one day creation is going to break out into singing and joy and clapping. You think that's possible? You think when the creation's creator shows up in His glory and takes the curse off of nature, that it's the creation might be happy? You say, well, that probably just means springing forth and breaking forth into flowers and stuff. And maybe it does, but it still says that it's happy. Look, if you will, in Psalm 150. I'll show you in a second, but Jesus Christ topped all that. One second. Psalm 150, and go down to verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Sometimes I think that birds and stuff like that do that. They're still under the curse, but a bird never quits singing sometimes. Because they always wake me up. Okay, Luke 19. We'll end this particular string of verses with this. But Luke 19. Because Jesus Christ said this. And you'll have to make up your mind whether He meant it literally or otherwise. But Luke chapter 19, go on down to verse 40. Start with verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They were being too boisterous. Verse 40. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, did He mean what He was saying or not? He said, I never heard a stone cry out. You've never been standing in the presence of Jesus Christ when you were around a stone. So, right? You might hear all kinds of things one of these days. You may find out that the trees sing more than just the wind that blows through them. Back to Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God. Now, believe it or not, this is a very prophetic event. He says, Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Now, you know, throughout this passage, we've been talking about the second coming of Christ. Think about this, because we preached a little bit about it a week or so ago. But remember that Elijah prophesied a 3.5-year drought, right? How long is the Great Tribulation? Who shows up in the Great Tribulation again? There's another 3.5-year drought coming up in front of us. It's called the Great Tribulation. So one of the things the Lord's going to do at the end of the Great Tribulation is what he did at the day that Elijah killed those 850 prophets of Baal. He went out and saw this cloud as a man's hand. It was small. And the Lord said, you better run, because it's going to rain. And that's the first rain they had in 3.5 years, but that's called the latter rain. So when you're reading about the latter rain in Joel, it has nothing to do with anybody speaking in tongues. It has to do with a literal rain that comes and waters the earth when Jesus Christ comes back and breaks the 3.5-year drought. Now, the other part of this verse, down in verse 9, thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God. Now, just run some verses with me for a second. This is cool. Look in Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, now what's the context? Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That is the second advent of Christ. Okay? Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. That's Armageddon, right? As when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. I mean, when Jesus Christ puts his foot down at the second advent of Christ on the way to Armageddon, that mountain splits east to west. Verse 4. It'll split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. And it goes on and says some things there. I'm trying to get down to a little bit deeper in the passage. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And in verse 9, we're talking about the second coming of Christ here. So, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Okay? Jesus Christ is going to reign on earth and king over all the earth. In that day there shall there be one Lord and his name one. Verse 9, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. Remember, there's an east-west split in a valley. The water's going to run down that valley. And in the summer and the winter shall it be. But it specifies there that in that day there'll be living waters going out from Jerusalem. Now, where are you going to find out more information on that? Look in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. This is one of the great events of the future. Ezekiel 47. There's a lot that happens at the second coming of Christ. So the Lord sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives. There's a split. He's going to establish his throne where? In Jerusalem. On the spot where the Mosque of Armar sits today. I'm looking forward to that. But 47:1. So the temple's going to be rebuilt. The millennial temple. And afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. This is the millennial temple. And behold, waters. Remember, it called these living waters back in Zechariah. Issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So you're in Jerusalem, and it's going to flow eastward towards the Mount of Olives, where that valley was riven. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way from the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So out from under the temple, there's running forth these waters. Now again, the Bible said these are living waters. Watch. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So he measures 1,000 cubits across, and 1,000 cubits across, waters are just ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees, another 1,000 cubits. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins, his waist, another 1,000 cubits. And afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. When I had returned, and behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he to me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert. So if it's going to flow out eastward, it's going to go out the Mount of Olives, and it's going to cross over the Jordan River. And in the Jordan, and as it turns down the Jordan River, it says, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Okay, that's going to be the Dead Sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. If you go to the Dead Sea today, it's dead water. It's the lowest place on earth. You can lay down in the water, and I've never been there, but it's so salty. The salt represents God's judgment. That was where God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And I mean, that water is so salty, you can hardly go under the water. Okay, one day those waters are going to be healed, because there's water flowing out from beneath the throne of God, Jesus Christ. It's going to flow east and west and then down, and it's going to go down and heal those waters. Verse, you say, do you really believe that? Yeah. Yes, yes. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. There's no fish in the Dead Sea. There's nothing that can live in the Dead Sea right now. It shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Galalim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marishes, that is the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Okay, so that's part of what's coming. Now, I can't keep going forever here, but if you will, look in Joel. Yeah, one more here. Joel chapter 3, and then we'll be done, all right? Joel chapter 3. Isn't it kind of cool to know what's going to happen in the millennium? Joel chapter 3. I think this is what I want. Verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Okay, that's water that flows out from beneath the throne of God, Jesus Christ, and that water flows forth. It turns into a river that's a mile wide. Anywhere those waters go, it heals the curse of nature that the Lord put on it, even so much so that it heals the waters of the Dead Sea. Ain't that cool? Questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Jeremiah 51, 15. 51, 15. All right, let's, I know I went a little long tonight, so let's get a song under our belts and go home.